And so last week we looked at gospel-centered relationships. This week we're going to be looking at gospel-centered living. What does it mean to live with the gospel at the center of who we are and what we do? When I was about 13 years of age, I was getting in quite a bit of trouble. And some of you may know the story or not. But I was getting in quite a bit of trouble, even at the point where my swim coaches were talking to my parents and mentioning how much of a disruption I was. And about that same time, I got in trouble with a friend of mine. My dad had warned me about spending time with him. And I went ahead and I violated that and ended up getting arrested for some things that we had done. And my dad decided to deal with it in an appropriate manner and kind of got a hold of me and shook me up a little bit. And it kind of spoke volumes to me to the point where when I went back to swim team at the beginning of that summer, I had made a decision that I was not going to be the little rabble-rouser, not going to be the troublemaker anymore, and that I was going to commit myself to actually working hard and not being a disruption to the team. And the team happened to give out something called a Hardest Worker Award. We had two primary awards. One was Most Improved, and the second was Hardest Worker Award. And I remember kind of looking and thinking, wow, I wonder if I could get the Hardest Worker Award this year. And so I went home and I told my mom, I said, I'm going to get the Hardest Worker Award this year. And I remember her kind of just being real gracious and kind of, oh, that's good, honey. You know, and Matt, back of her mind, I knew she was going, yeah, right. You know, and so I started going to all the practices that they would have, even those that were outside my age group. And so usually 2 to 3 times a day, I would go up and I would practice. And I just remember that whole summer, my life, I was 13, my whole life was wrapped up in that pool. If I was not at the pool practicing, I was up there helping out. I was up there just joining in the festivities and that of the afternoon pool stuff. And I pretty much lived that whole summer at that pool because I had my eye on one thing, and it was that Hardest Worker Award. And I think by the end of the summer, I'd kind of forgotten about it for the most part, but I was still pretty aggressive about working and all that kind of stuff. And I remember we have a banquet at the end of the summer. And got time to do those awards. And so the coach, Debbie Verkaterin was her name, she got up there, real pleasant gal, got up there and began to describe this rambunctious kid that was always in trouble. And I was oblivious, I wasn't thinking it was me, you know, probably should have. And she went on and on, and then she got to stop and she said, and then all of a sudden this year something happened. And she began to talk about me showing up at all the, I didn't say my name, but just that I showed up at all these practices and whatnot, and made some comments about how it just consumed this little boy. He was up here all the time, and he was always working. If he wasn't working, he was always helping out. And I remember when they announced my name as the Hardest Worker, my mom, literally, her jaw almost hit the top of the table. She was like, what? You know, and I'm like, oh, that was me, you know. And I don't share that to be prideful. I share it rather to simply say that whole entire summer, that's what I was known for. My coaches and even my mom and dad knew that I was completely consumed. And so everything I did that summer was toward swimming, everything. And I sort of carried that on when I got into high school, because even into high school then, my next year I became a freshman and started swimming 3 workouts a day, would go to the morning practices and all that kind of stuff. And it kind of consumed me. And I was a middle tier, maybe the middle half of the top tier, if you could say it that way. So I wasn't one of these guys that was ever going to amount to a whole lot swimming-wise, but I was consumed by it. That's almost all I did. My first job was as a lifeguard. You know, I taught swimming lessons and all that. I was simply consumed by that. And so people knew, when I got into high school, they knew that Mike was a swimmer. That's what Mike did. He was always in the pool. That's the way it really should be when it comes to the gospel in our lives. People, when they look at us, should be able to see what's important to us and see what actually consumes us. And it shouldn't shock them when they find out that it's the gospel or that it's our relationship with Jesus Christ. And we've talked about that before, how you'll meet somebody and for years maybe you know them and all of a sudden you discover they're a Christian and you kind of wonder, why didn't I know that before? You know, it doesn't really shock you so much. Because there was something, but it just didn't really stand out. We're going to look at the Apostle Paul today and see what actually consumed him, and it was this living with the gospel at the center of his life. So today we're going to talk about gospel-centered living. There's 3 things we're going to look at. The first one is that gospel-centered living means that we choose to see the circumstances of our lives in light of God's plan for spreading the gospel. Let me repeat that. Gospel-centered living means that we choose to see the circumstances of our lives in light of God's plan for the spreading of the gospel. I want you to take a look at the first 6 verses or so. I'm starting in chapter 1, verse 12, the first 6 verses or so of our passage this morning. He says in verse 12 of chapter 1, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, have preached Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. So Paul talks about his current circumstances here. What were his current circumstances? Well, at this particular time, Paul was in a place called the Maritime Prison. It was basically a prison in Rome. It was built approximately 600 to 500 BC, and it was originally built as a cistern. You know what that is? For wastewater. It was two stories. Basically, there was a pit, and there was a story on top of it, and it made for two primary cells in this prison. The bottom one you could consider pretty much a dungeon. That's what it was. The ceiling was about 6.5 feet high. It was about 30 feet long, about 22 feet wide. And again, it was built as sort of a cistern, a place for waste. There was one opening in the top of it, and that's where prisoners were lowered down into it. Generally, in the bottom half of this prison, the worst part, it's where the condemned prisoners were put. And they either died of disease or starvation, typically, before they even had a chance to be put to death. At this particular point, Paul was probably in the upper part of that because he hadn't been condemned to death yet. But when Paul writes 1 and 2 Timothy, we know that he's back in the same prison, and at that point he was probably in that lower half of the dungeon. So as Paul is writing this letter, he's in that place. And whether you were in the very bottom part, the pit or the dungeon, or whether you were on that top floor, basically, it was not a good place to be. In fact, one historian refers to it this way: it was disgusting and vile by reason of the filth, the darkness and the stench. The whole place stunk. It's a wicked place to be. And so that's where Paul is actually writing from at this point. And so as he refers to his circumstances, that's where he's at, and yet he's able to say, my imprisonment in Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Paul looked at his circumstances here as resulting in the furtherance of the gospel. Now, I kind of wonder what my first thoughts might be if I were in a place like that. Would it really be the focus of the gospel? So Paul was able to look at his circumstances here from that perspective, that whatever happened in his life worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. I'll let you read it on your own, but you go to a place like 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and you realize the stuff that Paul had gone through, being whipped, he says, 5 times by the Jews, where he received 39 lashes. Basically, they claimed that at 40 you might die. You know, the number of shipwrecks he faced, the number of imprisonments he faced, the stoning that he faced, the constant persecution. And yet, Paul, as he looked at those circumstances of his life, he says that they turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And notice at the end of this passage this morning, he says, and because of that I rejoice. It's a pretty interesting attitude, considering what his life was like. Now, Paul says that his imprisonment, if you look at verse 13, has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else. Now, the Praetorian Guard there, we're not really sure exactly. It could refer to, it's just the word praetorium, and it could refer to the palace, the Roman palace. Most understand it to refer to the Praetorian Guard, which was the elite guards who guarded the palace. They were hand-picked soldiers. They were the best of the best. There was about 10,000 of them in Paul's day. And so these were sort of the Navy SEALs, if you will, of Paul's day. And notice that Paul says two things. He stresses two things. He said it was the entire Praetorian Guard, as well as others, which is probably meaning that even outside the Praetorian Guard, maybe political officials and whatnot, had learned about Paul's imprisonment, but they knew something about that imprisonment. They knew that he was not just a prisoner, but he was imprisoned, it says, for the sake of Christ. And so Paul, as he's thinking about his time in prison there, is rejoicing over the fact that his time in prison, his circumstances, had ultimately led to the spread of the gospel among the unsaved. And Paul mentions two different groups of people here. One is the unsaved, the Praetorian Guard, and all the officials possibly around it. The second is the impact that it had on believers. Notice in verse 14 he says, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So Paul, as he's looking at these circumstances, says, wow, look at what God has done. My imprisonment here has enabled me to have a ministry among the Praetorian Guard, the elite of the elite, so much so that they all know of my circumstance here. They all know that I'm here because of Christ. And not only that, but the government officials that are associated with the palace or with those around the palace also know. But not only that, other believers had been encouraged to speak out more boldly because of Paul. You know, you would almost expect the opposite to happen. As people move in and oppress Christians or persecute them, it's generally to shut them up, isn't it? And Paul says, but that's not happened in this case. Instead, they've become much more bold and have begun to speak the word of God with much more courage. So Paul not only accepted this as he looked at his circumstances in his life, but he actually rejoiced in it. Look at verses 15 through 17. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. It's interesting, as Paul was thinking about his circumstances there, he began to reflect on those that were preaching the gospel outside the prison walls. Some of them, he said, were doing it from goodwill. Some of them were encouraged because of Paul's circumstance. But he said there were those who were doing it from selfish ambition and were doing it to cause Paul harm. You know what that's referring to? It's referring to those individuals that are out there presenting or preaching the gospel, so to speak, but doing it for their own motives and selfish things, and they sort of do it as a means of puffing themselves up with pride as they tear somebody else down. So it must have been somebody that was, well, you know that Paul, part of the reason he's there is because he deserves to be there because of what he was doing, and he didn't do it appropriately, didn't do it right. We see that a lot within our own culture sometimes, where different factions within the Christian church sort of stab each other a little bit. You know? And Paul said, so we've got both of these groups out there, but you notice his response to that? Verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, in other words, regardless of their motives, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Now that doesn't mean Paul is comfortable with what they're doing. It doesn't mean that Paul was saying that motives didn't matter. He's got some pretty strong things to say about some of the people. Some of his other letters, I mean, he describes some of the false teachers and some of the others that were professing Christ to some degree but teaching false things. Paul had some pretty sharp things to say, named some of them by name. Hymenaeus and Philetus and Alexander and others that were professing to know Christ, but were teaching things that were not appropriate or doing it for the wrong motives. In fact, many of the false teachers that Paul talks about in 1 Timothy doesn't talk so much about their doctrine as much as it does their motives behind it. But Paul, as he looked at it, he said, at least the name of Christ is proclaimed. You know, it's interesting because when we were up for my dad's funeral back in February, and I grew up Catholic, and there is much in the Catholic Church that obviously I struggle with theologically. But I'm pretty convinced that the priest at my parents' church is saved. He gave one of the clearest presentations of the gospel I've ever heard. And even knocked the church for preaching a works-based salvation for years. What's interesting is, even though I have much in disagreement with him on his theology in other areas, I rejoice over the fact that I've heard that individual, that priest, at my parents' church on a number of occasions, share the gospel from his podium. One was during a Christmas Mass. I can rejoice over that, in spite of the fact that there's much else that I see that is wrong. Paul, as he looks at his circumstances in life here, was able to rejoice in the midst of that persecution, in the midst of sitting in this stinkhole of a prison. And he was able to rejoice because Christ was preached. But not only that, the gospel spread because of it. So Paul chose to see the circumstances of his life, whatever they were, he chose to see them in light of God's plan and purpose for the spread of the gospel. So it brings us to us. What about us? How do we view the circumstances of our lives? When things don't go the way we expect, do we whine and complain? Or do we ask how it might actually be part of God's plan to further the gospel? It's really what the perspective and focus ought to be. I think about, many of you know that when Kimberly was 5 years old, we received this diagnosis from her pediatrician. They told us she had cancer. fairly nasty form with a survival rate of,
oh,
I think,
7 years old?
Was it 7 or 5?
Was it seven?
Okay. But the kind of cancer that they thought she had was one where, if I remember right, the survival rate was probably less than 15-20%. And so they were pretty confident, immediately rushed us over to Children's Hospital. And I remember that night just weeping at home, just weeping over it. And so we went to the hospital the very next day and sort of running through some tests, and we got some better news that day that there was a 50-50 chance that it was cancer. And we knew that she'd have to be taken into surgery immediately, and then would have to, we wouldn't hear the results of the biopsy from the tumor until Friday. So we knew we had a long week ahead of us. And a couple of weeks prior to this happening, a guy that I knew from work, he was a vendor we had used, had lost his daughter unexpectedly from an asthma attack. And watching him respond to that was a huge ministry to me because of the way he approached it. And he was sending out regular emails to people talking about what God had done through that situation. He actually preached her funeral. You remember Phil Huey? Man, I was so moved by that, watching how he had responded to those circumstances. And I think it was God's way of preparing me, because as we looked at that, even though I was grieving and scared to death, I remember thinking, I'm going to do what Phil did. And so I began to look at that and say, what might God do with this? And so I began to send out emails every night and kind of giving people updates, but more than just updates, what God had been doing there. And it was neat to see how God began to use that situation at the hospital. We were at Children's Hospital, and I remember the opportunity that I had to sit in the lobby and see other people whose children were there with terminal cancer and able to talk to them in that lobby. When Kimberly was able to start walking, we would walk through the halls and we stopped at a couple of the rooms just to encourage some of the people with their own kids in there. If I remember, one young lady had the eye problem, had to have surgery to correct her eyesight, and to be able to sit there and to talk to her mom and to introduce Christ. I remember one night, it was a night of the preparation. Because we had to be rushed into the hospital, we didn't have time to do the clean out. So they basically put a tube into Kimberly's nose and started force feeding her the stuff to clean her out. And so she was throwing up and she was having diarrhea. And I remember we would go into the bathroom together, and she would ask if we could pray. And one of the nurses pulled me aside, and it was almost in tears. She had tears going on. She goes, I've never seen this before. She says, your daughter is asking you to pray with her, and she ought to be like miserable right now, you know. And so I got a chance to say, well, you know, that's what we're hoping for. You know, with our children, we want them to love Jesus Christ, and you know, and I remember one particular night, this nurse came in that had been caring for Kimberly, and sat on the floor, and for about 2.5 hours, I got to talk to her about the gospel, and just to see God do that through all of this. And I tell you, we got good news on Friday. It ended up not being cancerous, but I tell you, that was a neat time of watching what God would do with that terrible, terrible circumstance. And like I said, in my case, thank God that he put Phil Huey in my life the week before. I'm not sure I would have handled it the same way. But that whole week I kept just thinking, God, how are you going to use this? What are you going to do with this? That's the way we ought to be approaching life. As we look at our circumstances, when we look at our jobs and look at things not going the way we expect, or even when things go exactly as we expect, we ought to be thinking, what is God using this for? Why did he leave us here? He could have sucked us up with a giant Hoover once he saved us, right? But he left us here for a purpose and a reason. God right now is involved with the spread of the gospel. He wants to see as many saved as can be saved and will be saved. And so he left us here that he might use the circumstances of our lives to help to spread the gospel. So that's the first principle, is that gospel-centered living. When you live with the gospel at the center of your life, you look at the circumstances of your life in relationship to God's work and purpose in spreading the gospel. What about the second thing we can learn from this? Gospel-centered living means that our ambitions should be to exalt Christ and minister to others. I want you to look at what Paul says in verses 18 through 26. Verse 18, he says, what then? In other words, what should be the result of this? He says, well, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. So Paul continues his rejoicing here with two primary ambitions, and I believe these were probably Paul's two greatest ambitions in life. The first ambition was to exalt Christ in everything. He begins by expressing his confidence. He says, "Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and through the provision of the Spirit of Christ." At this point, it's interesting, when you compare Paul's discussion with Timothy in 2 Timothy, where he was convinced he was going to die, he pretty much tells Timothy, "I'm done. I'm at the end of my life." In this case here, Paul was pretty confident that he would be released from prison. He explains why a little bit, and he expresses that in this first verse here in 18. However, he also tells his readers that whether or not that happened, his ultimate desire would be to exalt Christ. He says, whatever happens, whether by life or by death, Christ should be exalted. What mattered most to Paul was not whether or not he was released, but whether or not he would be put to shame in anything he says. Basically, he didn't want to be ashamed of his behavior or his actions. As he sat there in prison, he wanted everything he did to reflect Christ and to exalt Christ. The fact that, if you look at this, he actually prays for boldness, that Christ might be exalted in his body by life or by death. Paul uses a Greek word here that means to make something great, to show respect for somebody, to lift them up, to hold them in high regard. And that was Paul's passion when it came to Christ. He claims that was his earnest expectation and hope. It was his highest ambition. When I think about Phil Huey and the example of how he handled his daughter's death, everything this guy wrote, even the funeral when he preached it, was to exalt Christ. There wasn't... there were plenty of unsaved people that showed up at the funeral. I imagine there were quite a few that probably were startled by how he handled his daughter's death, because it was so opposite of what we see in the world. And Paul could say the same thing here too, that his earnest expectation and hope was that Christ would be exalted. Look at what he says in verse 21. His ambition for exalting Christ was based on a very simple principle. And you guys all know this verse. It's almost a memory verse. He says, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." What did Paul mean by that? Well, in his earthly life, Paul had no life apart from Christ. That's pretty clear. Paul looks at his life as having no value apart from Christ. He basically lived it with, for, and in Christ himself. In other words, his life was consumed by his relationship with Jesus Christ. He woke up thinking about it, lived his day thinking about it, went to bed thinking about it. But you know, he also knew that life in the everlasting would be even better. So he says to die is gain. And that set up this interesting dilemma for Paul, and it actually leads to his second ambition here. Look at verse 24. "But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart to be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." Paul's second ambition was to minister and to serve people. Plain and simple. Turn to Colossians chapter 1 with me if you would. Just one book to the right. Colossians chapter 1. Paul says this, "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I have been made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifest to his saints, to whom God has willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Did you catch that? Paul's purpose in life, he said, was to strive to the point where he could present every man complete or mature in Jesus Christ. That was his ambition, to minister and to serve to people, especially in the gospel. And so it created this dilemma for Paul, wanting to ultimately depart and be with Christ. All the suffering is gone, but that wasn't probably what moved Paul. It was this idea that he would be able to stand in the presence of Christ himself. I think about something that Ed DeZago taught last year. He kept using this phrase as he talked about what it really means to live with Christ. He kept saying, isn't that so much better than the garden? You know, we all think that Christ will come back and put the earth back into place and it'll be like being in the garden again. But that wasn't God's intent. The garden, the best Adam and Eve could do was walk in concert with God, walk alongside. It says that God walked through the garden in the cool of the day. But that's not what God intended. He intended to indwell. He intended for us to be partakers of the divine nature, to live within us, to transform us. And so as Ed was teaching on this subject, he kept saying, isn't that better than the garden? Who would want to go back to the garden? You know, Adam and Eve weren't indwelt by God. And so as Paul is thinking about his death, I think that's probably what he has in mind. It isn't probably just, finally get rid of the suffering, but rather to be in the presence of Christ, to be in that glorified body, to be forever surrounded by and indwelt by Christ. But yet he also knew, he said, that it would be more fruitful labor for him if he stuck around. He says that it was more necessary in verse 24 that he stick around for the Philippians' sake. So even though he had this desire to be with to depart and to be with Christ, he also knew that it was better for the Philippians that he would be sticking around. And again, that's in the context of the suffering that he was facing. Paul knew that if he stuck around, it wouldn't just mean fruitful labor, it would mean additional persecution and suffering and strife. In the end, ultimately in verses 25 and 26, Paul says this, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your good or your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. And so Paul, even though he had this bit of a dilemma internally, knew that in all likelihood God would remove him from prison, would send him back to Philippi, and then he would be able to continue his fruitful ministry with them. And again, gives us a picture into who Paul was and what gospel-centered living is. It's as if he was saying, okay, God, you know, I've put in my time. Look at the persecution I faced. Look at the things that I've had to go through. Here I am in prison. I'd be much happier if you would take me. Give me my reward. But I'm willing to stick around here if I can be of benefit to the Philippians or anybody else. Even if it means more persecution, more suffering, more difficulty, more strife. I think I've mentioned to you before that my mentor, Pastor Krenz, has had a tremendous impact on my life. Well, there's another individual that I've always considered him probably to be the second most important person in my life in terms of a mentoring relationship, and it was a guy by the name of Ben White. When I was in seminary, I had a job working, I pastored a church, but I also had a full-time job working at the newspaper. And on my first day starting there, the presses had already begun to run, and somebody hadn't shown up who was supposed to take the papers off the press. And so my boss at the time was doing that until this rather interesting fellow came walking in. He looked like he was living back in the 1940s. He had those big, thick glasses that looked like Coke bottles. You know, the rims were real thick, and they had the little points on the ends here, you know. Maybe those are back in fashion now. I don't know. But he came in with a shirt that looked like it was right out of the 1940s, and he comes running up, and he starts running the presses. And you could tell he was rather agitated and frustrated. So when all this got done, I introduced myself to him, and he told me that he had graduated from seminary and that he had just come back from a licensing exam, which is where you had to go to see if you could be tested for your licensing and then ordination, whether or not you could serve in the Grace Brethren churches. And they had denied him that. And most of it, I discovered later, was because of his personality. He wasn't one of these guys that warmed up to people very easily. But he was absolutely brilliant, had a photographic memory, could quote from memory huge chunks of Greek text, probably one of the best theologians next to Ed DeZagel that I've ever met in my life. Well, what's interesting about it is I ended up having to work for this gentleman because my boss had quit, and then Ben took over that. And Ben was stuck at the Times Union newspaper for about 4 years, where his real heart was to be either pastoring or somewhere else, but he wouldn't move that direction until he got the approval of some of the other pastors in the area. And so he continued to submit to their leadership, waiting for them to say, yes, we think you're fine to go to the pastor. And I'll share all that for one reason. I'm absolutely convinced to this day that God kept Ben White at the Times Union for one reason. And it was me. Ben was a mentor and took that seriously. I would come in with my assignments and my Greek text and stuff, and we'd have all this time to kill because we'd have to wait for the presses to start, and when you're waiting on reporters to get stories in, we'd have to be there at a certain time, and then we'd have to just sit and wait. And sometimes we'd wait for 2 or 3 hours. And so I'd bring in all my homework. And Ben would sit with me and work on my Greek with me. I remember one time I came in and he handed me a laser printer, and at that time they ran about $1,200. And he handed me this laser printer. I said, what's this? He goes, that's my laser printer. I'm like, why are you giving it to me? And he's like, because you need this for your papers so you can print out your reports and all that kind of stuff. And I said, well, but you need it. He goes, oh, I need a new one. I found out later on he went and bought the exact same one. Just something he did because he came in one time with this ring of Hebrew cards. There must have been a couple of hundred of these where he put every Hebrew word on a card and on the other side put the translation of it, knowing that I would need that to study my Hebrew. And my relationship with Ben was one where I was always learning from him because he was always pouring his life into me. I actually called him a couple weeks ago and I talked to him for about an hour on the phone about that and the impact that this guy, he's helped my understanding of how to handle the scriptures. A lot of the reasons I interpret the word of God the way that I do is because of Pastor Krenz and Ben. It was almost like God said, okay, Pastor Krenz is done with you, Mike. Now you've got Ben to serve as your mentor. And it was interesting because when I talked to Ben about this, I said, I think God had you at the Times Union for a reason. And he's cool with that. He's like, you know, I'm all right with that. If God needed me there just to help you, I'm cool with that. He hated it. He wanted to go on to full-time ministry. But I'm convinced that God had him there specifically because of the things that he taught me. I learned more from him than I did any of my professors. And he was stuck in this dead-end job that he hated. But he was always content being there, just helping me out, helping me along. That's the way Paul thought. Okay, God, go ahead. Release me from prison. I'll stay here. I'll face further persecution. If you need me to go back to the Philippians, I'll do that. So again, I ask us, what are our greatest ambitions? When you think about where you invest your time, your energy, your money, what does it say about your ambitions? If people looked at you, would they say your greatest ambition is something other than loving or serving Christ? I know we struggle with that because we live in a world where we have to do things. But are you known by those people around you as somebody whose ambition is to exalt Jesus Christ in what you say, in what you do, in how you live? Where does exalting Christ and ministering to others fall in your list of priorities? We can get caught up in a lot of stuff, can't we? Let's just move on to the last one here. Gospel-centered living means that we live our lives in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. You're going to notice that that phrase is one that Paul uses in Ephesians as well. In fact, it's one of the themes of the gospel, or themes of the book of Ephesians, to live our lives in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. He says in verse 27, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." In the book of Ephesians, when Paul uses this phrase, he's really referring to how you conduct your lives in terms of just living. He's talking about putting that old man off and putting that new man on. In other words, stop doing all those things you did when you were unsaved. All the filthy things that the unsaved do, put those aside and put on the new man. And that's really his focus in the book of Ephesians. It's about living under the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit. What's interesting about this passage is that's not what he has in mind. When he says here to live our lives or conduct our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel, he's got something else in mind. And it actually has to do with living our lives in a way that helps to promote the progress of the gospel. That's really the focus. And he gives us a number of things here. He wants us to remain strong in the face of opposition and continue to live in a way that furthers the gospel. And he says the way that happens is this. First thing he says is that they were to stand firm in one spirit. Later, he defines that as having the same mind and the same purpose. And that purpose is the gospel. He says here that to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel means that they would stand firm, steadfast, in one spirit. It also means that they would, with one mind, strive together, he says, for the faith of the gospel. Now, many of your translations say something like working or striving side by side. The NIV says contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. That's the point here, Paul says. That if they were to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, that they would be contending together, walking side by side, working together, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now that phrase, faith of the gospel, I'm going to get real geeky here on you. Something called an appositional genitive. When you look at the Greek language, you have these genitives, which are ofs in English language, sort of like, a trophy of something. Well, let's call it a genitive. Whenever you see something of something, it's a genitive. And you have to interpret those genitives. They could be any number of things. And an appositional genitive simply means this. That he's talking here about the faith that is the gospel. Might be a better translation if you would. So are you contending for the faith that is the gospel or is found in the gospel? You could basically just say, are you contending for the gospel? Is another way to refer to it. Okay? So again, kind of geek out a little bit on you there. It's a little bit awkward translation. But it simply means contending for the gospel. Is the easiest way to say it. Notice he says here too that this living their lives in a manner worthy of the gospel meant that they would not be alarmed by their opponents. What he's got in mind here is that they wouldn't be intimidated by those who oppose them. There were some that Paul addresses in this letter, or talks about, that were oppressing the Philippians as well. There were always enemies of the Christian faith. There were always enemies of Christians. The time period that we're in here would have been under the persecution of Nero. I was reading this morning, I actually have this book called The Secrets of Ancient Man, which talks about mankind from the fall of, or from the Tower of Babel on, and it talks about all these different empires over history. And this morning I was reading on Nero. Brutal, brutal ruler. Probably one of the most brutal in history. When you think about what he did, including lighting up Christians to light his patios as they would be out having their Greek orgies, he would take Christians and literally light them on fire alive to serve as the light while they were engaging in their orgies out on the patios. Christians persecuted at a time like no other time at that time in history. Do you think this sort of applies to us today? This idea of intimidating? And think about what's going on in our world around us today. Intimidation is usually done to silence, to shut people up. And so I think about Paul here telling these Philippians, you need to live your lives in a way that is worthy of what you've been called into, which means living it in a way that continues the spread of the gospel. And you cannot be bullied into or intimidated by the opposition into shutting your mouth and to becoming quiet. In fact, Paul says that his imprisonment led some to become bolder and to speak out that much more loudly, if you will. You notice something else? He refers here in verses 29 to 30 that they were called not just to Christ to believe in him, but to suffer for his name's sake. Jesus warned of the cost of following Christ, didn't he? You know, I think I mentioned not too long ago this. It's just another church that I reference sometimes. That's one we see oftentimes when we drive down here about following Christ as an adventure. You know, it's sort of the main point on. I think it's the first item on their list of core convictions is that following Jesus should be fun. And I'm not going to say that there aren't fun things in knowing Christ, but is that really the way we should be promoting following Christ? There's a cost. You know, we've been fortunate here that cost hasn't been as high as it is in 80% of the world. We do people a disservice when we tell them, come to Jesus, it's all fun and games. Now granted, I'm not saying we should start sending out postcards and say, come follow Christ, you'll die. You know, but the reality of it is, they were called, it says here, to suffer for his sake. Which meant that they should continue to live their lives in a way even in the midst of persecution and intimidation and the constant threat of the violence against them. If you remember, Paul actually refers to the Philippians ministry to him when he went to Corinth, and how they had traveled in much hardship and put themselves in danger to minister to Paul. So living a life worthy of the gospel means that we live our lives in a way that contributes to the spread of the gospel, even when facing opposition and persecution. But did you notice something else in there? Paul didn't expect us to do this individually. I want to go back and just... He says we are to stand firm, notice it says, in one spirit. We are with one mind to strive together. He says we are to contend as one man. Notice the number of times Paul references each other in that passage. In other words, this isn't something we do on our own. We're to contend together. It's the purpose of the local church. It's a team effort. God never intended us to stand alone, even though at times Paul says he was forced to stand alone because people abandoned him. All except the Philippians. So, again, come back to us. So how do we do on something like this? Do we sit back quietly just trying to fit in and get along? There's many in the Christian church today that thinks that we need to compromise and soft sell the gospel. We have many Christian churches now that are opening their doors and embracing, not just tolerating, but embracing some of the new norms on gender and homosexuality and marriage. We have some that have said, we're not going to make that an issue, we're just going to stay quiet about what's happening in our culture and society because it offends people, and they'll come around if we're just nice to them and just love them enough. Do we back down when we're called haters or bigots or mean-spirited, unloving or judgmental? It's happening more and more where the church is losing its voice because we just want to shut up because of the things that are being said about us. Or do we actually stand firm, striving together for the faith of the gospel? It's going to get worse. There's no question. In fact, just yesterday I was reading an article about a judge who just, for the first time in American history, has ruled that somebody could change their gender to non-binary. Non-binary. You know what that means? You're neither male nor female. It'll now be legally binding. And I don't remember where the judge was. But the article said that it was the first time that that's actually happened. Because it's either been, well, you're either male or you're female, and we'll change your gender if you want. But to be able to declare a non-gender now, and have it changed on your birth certificate to a non-gender. And again, I don't remember all the details, but you heard about the shooting this morning. The guys down in Orlando. The violence. Now, don't know if this is why. Some are saying it might be terrorist-related, but it was also happened to be a gay dance club. Might it have been that they were targeted because of that? I don't know. But the reality of it is, if we were to say anything, speak out as Christians about anything that goes on, sometimes we get called haters or unloving or judgmental when we stand up for the truth. So the question is, how are we going to respond to that? I'm going to go ahead and just wrap up with these. Just a real quick summary here. The question is whether or not we live a gospel-centered life. Is this something that consumes us? According to Paul, the answer lies in three questions. One of them is, do we see the circumstances of our lives, good or bad, as really being a tool that God is using to do His plan and His purpose for the spread of the gospel? What are the two greatest ambitions we have in our lives? Is it to exalt Christ and minister to others, or is it something else? And then lastly, the third question would be, do we conduct ourselves, live our lives in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, meaning do we live it in such a way that it contributes to the spread of the gospel? That's the challenge for us this morning.